as I began to think and pray, I got to thinking about a lot of things which have to do with the environment around us, the world, and the things going on in it. And it made me grateful again for just how good our God is. There's a lot that can make a person anxious and a lot that can make a person fearful. And there's a great deal that ought to concern us. You know, evil is evil and sin is sin, and I don't ever want to get to a point where I'm unaffected by it. But at the same time, there's something to be hopeful for, and helps me to understand maybe a little bit better about what the Spirit of God is teaching us in His Word when the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, or the Apostle Peter, or the other apostles or men who wrote the letters that make up that comprise the greatest part of the New Testament, or those that the apostles that wrote the Gospels, and how much time and focus by the Spirit of God is spent in encouraging and inspiring and providing hope in a world that is full of despair and darkness and, well materialism. The Philippian letter is a good example of that. Paul begins writing that letter to the church at Philippi, and if you'll allow me to paraphrase, he says, "I know you've heard that I am in prison and that my life is in jeopardy." But he says to those Philippians, "I don't want you to be afraid, because even though this has happened to me, and I am, in fear for my life, even this has come out to the glory of God and to the spreading of the truth of Jesus Christ and salvation by grace." And he would say in that letter, these words are familiar to us, I'm between a rock and a hard place. It's better for me to go on and be with the Lord. It's good for me to go on and be with the Lord. That's my desire, but it's better for me to remain behind here. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That would be the letter where he also says, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." The apostle was writing this from prison in Rome. Were it not for the intervention of the Almighty God, the life of the Apostle Paul would be forfeit. So in that place, in jail, knowing that if the trial went one way, he would die, it was still an encouragement to his heart. It was still uplifting to him to know that even though in this world there was darkness and trial, the God that he worshipped was a God of light and a God of hope and a God of life. And that just flowed from his words, and the men who wrote these things, it flowed outwardly. It's hard for us sometimes, and it's hard for me sometimes to remember that in darkness there can be light. I was reminded of that yesterday by a minister who quoted from the Old Testament, and the scripture says something along the lines of, "In the evening there shall be light." And the prophecy was referring to the coming of Christ, but in a broader way it still applies. Even in darkness, there is light. It's hard for us to see sometimes. What I had to confess to some of my brethren yesterday as we were chatting at lunch is, I got to feeling much more isolated than perhaps I would have otherwise, having been prevented from gathering together with you all, from being together with my brothers and sisters, from having your encouragement and your words of comfort and help. And it put a finer point on the word of God, which says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. There's prudence that we should exercise, but I also think there is a great deal of benefit in getting together in person with each other as often as possible and lifting each other up, encouraging one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I'm glad to be here. One of the messages that comes out in the book of John, where we'll spend some of our time this morning, besides the continual message of hope, is that God and the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, who are one, did everything that was necessary to bring redemption and salvation to God's people. And it covered everyone that it was supposed to cover, that it was purposed to cover. And there was not a single iota of anything left out of what was necessary to accomplish redemption and salvation for all of God's people. When we look into the book of John, we start in chapter 6, and we'll bounce around a little bit in the book of John. What I found was this message repeated over and over and over again. And it's framed in the words that Jesus would speak on the banks of the sea after he'd fed the multitudes. He would say to those who sought him, verse 22 in John chapter 6, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place, for they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So they went and they, after this great miracle, he left, his disciples left. The people, when they arose in the morning, noticed that they were all gone, and so they went to find him. And finding him, Jesus speaks to them and says, you're seeking me only for this reason, because you want your bellies to be filled, not because of the miracle that was done. And in the midst of all of that teaching, Jesus begins to teach about the bread of God and the bread of life. But he says this, verse 37 of John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 38 now, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In these words, then, Jesus frames his work and his purpose, and it is a repeat of something that he had said to his disciples earlier on. Lord willing, perhaps we'll read those words that he spoke to his disciples when they came upon him talking to a Samaritan woman. But here he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. His purpose was to do the will of God the Father. And the will of the Father was that every one of his beloved and precious people, whom he had chosen out before the foundation of the world, should be covered and cleansed by the precious, sinless blood of his only begotten Son, and in that way find redemption and salvation and eternal life. And it was by the blood of Jesus Christ and by that blood alone that this can be accomplished, because there is nothing else in this entire universe which can bring cleansing and payment for the debt of sin which stands between us and God but the blood of Jesus Christ. That alone. And here Jesus is saying, I am the bread of God. I am the bread of life. And what and of all that the Father gave me, they shall all come to me. There is not one single individual beloved child of God that is left out of this purpose or this covenant. They will all be raised. They will all be redeemed. They will all be saved. There's not a single one that is left out. And there is not a single sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The entire debt is paid. As I begin to think and consider this, that Jesus paid all the debt for all of the people without leaving one person out and without missing one thing, it was interesting to me to be reminded that for the talk that we have about the book of Malachi being the last book of prophecy written, and that from there to the coming of John, who is called the Baptist, there was 400 years of silence, not a single prophecy. It was interesting to me to find that the Apostle John, this man who was inspired to write this book, this record of the history and the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, would be would have access to the information about at least one prophecy given in the days of Christ about his work. Jesus himself had said in multiple places, and we'll go read some of those, I pray, this morning, of all that the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. There is not one thing left out of that statement. It means all. If we turn to the 11th chapter of the book of John, later on in the life of Christ, there continues to be controversy surrounding him, particularly amongst the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and others who are in charge of the Jewish religion at the time. And many had gathered together and had concluded that the only way to deal with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was to somehow find a way to silence him, to keep him from speaking and teaching and doing the things that he was doing, because no one could deny the miracles that he was doing. How do you silence 5,000 people that are fed by a few loaves and fishes on the banks of the sea? How do you silence dozens of people or more who have seen Jesus Christ raise people from the dead? Maidens and servants whom everybody knew was dead, but they have seen them raised, they have talked with them, and they know that story. How do you silence those people? You have to start at the source. So they began to take counsel with one another. How do we stop this man, Jesus, from teaching what he's teaching? Because the miracles that he's doing, nobody can deny. And as they would say in one place, the whole world goes after him. They would send soldiers from the synagogue to take Jesus, to arrest him and bring him to them. And the soldiers came back empty-handed. And as I recall, the Pharisees said to them, why have you not brought Jesus? And you remember their response? Never man spake like this man. In John chapter 11, verse 47, we have this record of the council once more taken by the scribe, the chief priests and the Pharisees, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So their primary concern was not with the truth, it was with the Roman authorities coming and taking away their power. They were afraid that if everybody were to follow after this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and believe him and take up with him, that it would cause an insurrection and civil war, and the Romans would come down hard on Jerusalem and take away all of their authority. That had nothing to do with the truth and everything to do with trying to maintain order, let alone the fact that they didn't want to lose their power. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So there's that prophecy. John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, having access to this information, knowing what was said in this council, he had heard, or perhaps he was there, I don't know, but reporting the history of this council between the chief priests and the Pharisees, and hearing the words of Caiaphas, and what he said, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." What I expect was that Caiaphas was saying, if we're going to put down this insurrection before it really gets started, we're going to have to take care of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's better that one man die than that the whole nation perish. But John says he didn't know what he was saying. What he was doing as the high priest was issuing a prophecy that Jesus himself should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. How do I know that? Well, we back up again and we go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, where Jesus is teaching about the Good Shepherd. Picking up in the middle of this teaching, Jesus, having taught about the Good Shepherd, about the hireling who will flee and who will not stand to defend the sheep, how the sheep will hear the voice of the shepherd, how he is the shepherd and the door of the sheep. Verse 11, Jesus Christ in this teaching says this, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I have come not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father," he says. What I found interesting in this teaching is that statement. We've heard it before. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. And what can he possibly mean? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples, those that are gathered around. He's begun to teach about the good shepherd. And in the midst of all of this, he makes this statement. So if he's speaking to the disciples, if he's speaking to those who are gathered around, those who are of the nation of Israel. Remember, Jesus Christ came as an Israelite, as a Jew. He came to his own, as this very apostle will record in the first chapter of beginning this record. He came into his own, and his own received him not. If he is speaking to his disciples and speaking to those that are gathered around, to Pharisees or whoever is in the crowd, and said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold," he is speaking to his nation, to the Israelites and to the Jews, saying, "I have people of this fold, but there is another fold that also belongs to me, and I will go get them as well, that we may all be one fold." And it is this idea and this concept that the Apostle Paul writes about to the Ephesians in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, when he says in the 14th verse of Ephesians chapter 2, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." Did you catch what Paul just said right there? Who would be far off and who would be nigh? Why, the Jews and the Gentiles, of course. The two folds that Jesus was referring to. Those two sheepfolds. Those nations. Of whom Jesus himself, by his work and by his teaching and by the Spirit of God and the work of Almighty Jehovah, would make into one nation. Would make into one people. So Jesus, when he is teaching to those around in John chapter 10, speaking about "other sheep I have which are not of this fold," we have the same Spirit of God speaking to Paul, who's writing this letter and saying this preaching of peace, this slaying of the enmity of the commandments of the law which was betwixt us, that was taken away. It was paid. The debt was paid for by Jesus Christ. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. He declared the truth of salvation by grace to the Jew and to the Gentile, because both folds belong to him. He's the shepherd of us all. He is the bishop for every single one of his people, both Jew and Gentile. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners," the Apostle Paul would say, "but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." He's made us one fold. He's brought us all together and made us one family in him. Not one single person left out of that family. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring." If we were to back up a little bit further, even in the book of John, we would find a place in chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is the scene where Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, teaching her that he is the Messiah. Don't let anybody try to tell you that Jesus Christ clouded who he was, or shadowed over or hedged. He said to this woman, she says in verse 25 of John chapter 4, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Later in John and other Gospels, we have Jesus Christ plainly declaring who he is. Everyone understood what Jesus was saying when he said, "I and the Father are one." I know that because it says right after those types of things, "And the Jews took up stones to stone him." Because to them, he was uttering blasphemy, that any man, so they thought, should declare and make himself equal with Almighty God. Jesus here makes it quite plain to this woman. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. He'll tell us everything. And Jesus says to her quite plainly, I'm him. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So we have John completing this record of these events. As Jesus was speaking to this woman, the disciples return. And they see him speaking to a woman from Samaria, which would have been unheard of. Because the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the area round about, they despised those from Samaria for a host of reasons. So it was a surprise to the disciples to find Jesus Christ speaking to this woman at all. She left her water pot. She went to the city. She said, You have to come meet this man. Surely he is the Christ. While that was going on, the disciples began to talk to Jesus. Verse 31 now, In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They'd gone to get victuals. They'd gone to get food. They came back, and they were confused seeing Jesus talking to this woman. But when she left, they were encouraging him to stop, to pause, and to eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Jesus continues to teach them about reaping and sowing. What I found interesting in this is Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are confused that he would even bother to speak to a Samaritan woman. He says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Not leaving anything undone. Not leaving something over for someone else to complete. There's not anything left out. Jesus said, I came to do the will of him that sent me, and this is his will, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Clarifying later in that teaching that he is talking about people. Not one person left out of that covenant promise. Not one person left unwashed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every sin covered. Every person redeemed. And Jesus here, even earlier, says to his disciples, teaching him that his purpose is to finish the work. Or else he would have been a liar on the cross when he gave up the ghost and said, It is finished. If we back up a little bit further, so what I was discovering was that keep going back in what John recalled of the teachings and sayings of Jesus Christ, there were frequent reminders and frequent teachings that Jesus Christ came to do all that was necessary for all of God's people, Jew or Gentile. John chapter 3. This should be familiar to us. This is the conversation between Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and Jesus Christ. Nicodemus came by night and began to speak to him. And Jesus began teaching him about being born again and about the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, of course, of John chapter 3 is very familiar to everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Those two statements together bring so much comfort and so much hope to all of God's people. But I want to reiterate and clarify that it is only God's people who are comforted by these things. Because the sheep are the only ones who can hear the voice of the shepherd. They're the only ones who recognize him. So when we're talking about, for God so loved the world, yes, the world is an expansive term. It includes everybody that's covered or that's encompassed by that word. So here again we have Jesus teaching to Nicodemus, God so loved all of his people. How do I know it only means all of his people? We'll back up again here in just a moment. God so loved all of his people that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we read those words, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life, believeth is a very present tense. We're talking about something right now that happens. And if we were to back up in this portion of the scripture, we would be able to see Jesus teaching this ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, more perfectly in the truth of the Word of God. Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit, little s. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit, capital S. This frames what Jesus says in verses 16 and 17. Don't be surprised, don't marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. Here's how the Spirit works. It blows like the wind blows. In this respect, Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Everyone born of the Spirit is born just that way. You cannot predict it. You cannot direct it. You cannot force it. It is something that happens just like the wind blows. We cannot make the wind blow. Sure, I can turn on a fan, but I'm not making wind. I'm just moving air. I cannot start the wind blowing. That's beyond my power. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it comes from and where it's going. We can study with all the science at our command how the wind works, but you ask a single scientist to start the wind, and they can't do it. We can build buildings or wind tunnels or other things to study the effects of the wind. But remember that if we're going to study the effects of the wind, you somehow have to get some sort of smoke or something into the wind tunnel. That way you can see it. Because otherwise you don't know where it's blowing. You know where it's coming from, where it's going to go to. So all these people that design these fancy cars, and you see them in the wind tunnels, they've got smoke, in the wind tunnel, right? Or little strings tied on to different things so they know can see where the wind is going. You can see the effects of it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This teaches me that the Spirit himself is as sovereign as God the Father, as sovereign as God the Son. The Spirit moves where he moves according to the purpose and the commandment of his own counsel. And no man can direct it or make it to be. And we cannot predict it. All we can do is see the effects of it. When the wind blows, we can see the leaves moving on the trees, or we can hear the sound of the rattling of the cattails. But we cannot see the wind. I cannot see someone being born again, but I could see the effects of that birth in their life and in their words. How do I know that this is being equated with the sovereignty of the will of God, that the Spirit, capital S, is being described as sovereign and equal in every respect to God, to the Father, and to the Son? Let's back up again. The very beginning of this gospel record, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is his sovereign will that a little child be born, that a child of God receive and understand and experience the life-giving power of the voice of the Son of God. Jesus would say in another place, "Marvel not at this, for the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The power and the might of God is sovereign in all things. What impressed me, brothers and sisters, was to remember and to reflect that God is all-powerful. He is complete. He is full of righteousness and truth. He is perfect in every regard. There is not one thing that is left out of his purpose, not one thing that is beyond his power. The darkness and the evil and the wickedness that we see in the world around us, the terrible nature of this virus, it is not beyond his power. This world we live in is broken, and it is full of sin. We are broken and full of sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, who hath loved us with an everlasting love, in loving kindness has drawn us unto himself. The work that Jesus Christ did is full and complete, just as everything about God is full and complete. He didn't leave anyone out. There was nothing left to work itself out. There wasn't any chance involved in any of this. Those who are born of God are born not of blood. That is, it has nothing to do with your family heritage. Although that's important, in this regard, it makes no difference. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We ourselves cannot will ourselves or pray ourselves or work ourselves into God's family. Neither can any man do that for us. As much as we need the prayers of those we love, as much as they are helpful, and as much as they are comforting to us, it is not the prayer of man that affects anything when it concerns the covenant of God and immortality itself. Those who are born of God. And there's a period there. So we could read it like this, if we take out all of the commas. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born of God. And that is just as true as the rest of that. But we have the Apostle John, inspired by the Spirit, clarifying and declaring the truth, the plain truth of God's Word. And Jesus Christ expanding on that throughout the teachings that John records for us. those that receive him, those who have the power to become, that is to manifest themselves and walk as sons of God, they are born of God. And the Spirit which brings that birth is as sovereign and unpredictable and uncontrollable by the might and the power and the science of man as the wind is. And of all of those who are born by the Spirit of God, there is not one that is left out who will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And of all that is given to him, there is not one left out, not one sin uncovered, and his death is so perfect, his death is so complete in every single regard that it was the high priest himself who would prophesy saying it is better that one man should die than that the whole nation should perish, speaking about the death that Jesus Christ himself would die, securing for all of his children without leaving one out, without leaving one sin unpaid, that all would be covered, all would be paid, the entire debt for every single one, and an entire nation would be redeemed by that one death. Because there is a fold and another fold that Jesus Christ is the shepherd over. And he brought them too. And so, turning back then to the words of the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, he says this, verse 19 of chapter 2, the Ephesian letter, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." The complete and full work that Jesus did, covering the sin debt of all of those who are beloved of God and who are born by the Spirit in his sovereign will and movement, leaving not one out. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We have the full rights of liberty within the kingdom and privilege and duty associated with being from the king's house. So not only are we citizens of the kingdom, but we are members of the royal family, if you will, with all its privileges and all its duties. What a blessing we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did all things well to cover all of his people by the shedding of his blood, to bring redemption upon all, leaving not a single thing out and leaving not a person out, but covering everything in all respects. And being fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, we are built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Lord? The work that Jesus Christ did is complete and perfect, and it leaves nothing out. Not a person, not a sin. And he told us that was his purpose from the very beginning. I came not to do mine own will, but to raise up all that the Father gave me. So when he hung his head on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That's exactly what it was. Done. And he sits on the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, having finished the work which the Father sent him to do. And there is nothing left that must be done to bring all of the beloved children of God into heaven and into immortal glory. That's our God, and that's the Savior that we worship, who did all things well, leaving nothing undone. what a great and mighty and powerful God we have, and what a precious Savior we worship. Let us approach boldly the throne of grace, that we might find grace and obtain mercy. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.